sit and study and think about and ponder how great is our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I hope that you'll love him more today too as a result of this message. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll look at verses 2 through 5 today. Our Father in heaven, you are our great God and our Savior, and we praise you for your Son Jesus, whom you sent to live perfectly according to the law, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, both in life and doing right, and in your death of dying in place of sinners. Your word promises that the soul who sins must die, and yet we see Jesus, who is without sin, taking our sin upon himself and dying in our place, and we praise you for your Son. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who walks with us and comes alongside us and stands with us and lifts us, and it's hard to even say it, but who serves us, that we might be a people that live for the praise, honor, and glory of God our Father through Jesus Christ, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us wisdom and help and alertness today. Wake us up. Cause our hearts to soar and sail. I pray that your Holy Spirit would unlock hearts today and cause us to know you better, to love you more, to be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of the message is Servant, Sovereign and Servant. Sovereign and Servant. Almost seems like contradictory terms, but there's a verse in here that just, I think, spells it out. It's like the linchpin, the hinge upon which the whole chapter stands. In fact, we might even say that it shows us the life of Christ and why he loves us. So why does he serve? Why does he sacrifice? And we're going to see why here in just a minute. But verses 2 through 5, I think I'll just read 1 through 5 so we'll remember where we were last week. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the end. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he began to pour water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Sovereign and servant. I read a really great quote. I liked it. Here's the quote. It is only as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of the greatness of Jesus that the magnitude of what he has done in humiliating himself in order to cleanse us from sin truly grips us. It's only as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of the greatness of Jesus that the magnitude of what he has done in humiliating himself in order to cleanse us from sin truly grips us. You think about that in relationship to who he is. There are songs written, hymns, that really capture who he is. He sits on a throne. He was there before the foundation of the world. He created all things. He holds the oceans in his hands. The stars were cast from his hand. He created all things. And yet we see how great he is all through Scripture. And then to understand that he humiliated himself to serve us, to cleanse us from our sin. And he did that. He cleansed us from sin once for all on the cross. And you think about it, and just think about the thought. The eternal Son of God comes. And as he had already told his disciples earlier in John, he and the Father were one, eternally one together, one in purpose, one in will, one in pleasure. Everything he did was to please the Father. He came leaving his throne and coming to earth. Think about it. He's the creator of everything. There's nothing that has been made that he didn't make. the creator of everything, created by him and for him and through him and to him for the praise of his glory. Everything created is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Look at John, how John starts the whole gospel, just to give us an idea of who he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Then you go to Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I can hardly wait to get to Ephesians chapter 5 here in a little bit. It's on my mind. But chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 of Colossians, listen to this, says the same thing. Well, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let the Word of God speak when it comes to describing who he is. None of us could describe him like the Scripture does. But when you think about the Scripture, tells us how great he is. He's incomparable. He's incomprehensible. You can't even put your mind around who he is. That's how Scripture portrays him. Who can understand him who holds the oceans in his hands, or put the stars in the sky, or measured off the heavens, or hangs a sphere perfectly in space, with all the planets rotating around and everything working in complete harmony? Who can understand the mind behind that? Romans chapter 11 tells us that his ways are inscrutable, beyond searching out. He is all wise, all knowing. He knows everything. He's the first cause of all things. He's the sustainer of second causes. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Yet, when you come to John chapter 13, you could almost ask the question, who is this? Who is this? We see Jesus kneeling to serve in John chapter 13, 1 through 11. We see Jesus kneeling to serve in order to show his disciples the full extent of his love. I cannot imagine the King of heaven and earth, the ruler of everything, the sovereign. Can you imagine the sovereign stooping, kneeling to wash your feet? It wasn't a show, it was a demonstration of his love for his people. And I think it's interesting, he wanted to show give the fullest expression of his love, the love of God for the people of God, both now, in the present, and forevermore, eternally. And he did it here in chapter 13. I think it's interesting that when Jesus knelt before his disciples, he was in a posture, a humbled posture, to serve. We're told in Scripture, in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we're not going to look it up. You can look it up if you want to. But Paul writes the believers in Romans 12. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's one of the most difficult things for us to do, is to honor someone above yourself. But this is what we're called to do. And no one can say, well, I don't have an example, when you have the most important, the preeminent one, the Lord of heaven and earth, kneeling humbly to wash feet. Romans 13, 14 tells us, Paul writes, clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves with him. And how did he clothe himself? In chapter 13, he takes off his clothes, wraps a towel around his waist. I don't recommend you take your clothes off to serve, you probably go to jail. But have that attitude. Clothe yourselves with Christ. We'll look at some other verses here later on, but you get the idea. And boy, how kneeling has taken a turn, hasn't it? Now kneeling is a sign of disrespect. Kneeling is a sign of defiance. Kneeling is a sign of rebellion. But let's not fail to kneel before the living God. We do not have to let the world wrestle that meaning of that word away from the church like so many other words have been wrestled away. Jesus was far from disrespecting. His kneeling was a humble kneeling before his disciples in order to show his great love for them and to serve them. I loved what we learned last week in verse 1. To me, is one of the most sweet lessons I think I've ever learned. That is, you're never beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never beyond the reach of God. Jesus loves you. That's one of the best lessons we could ever learn. Now, chapter 13, verse 2 through 5 teaches great things about the Lord as well. And I think it's interesting that it's almost like a verse is just thrown in there. It would seem like it's out of place. Verse 2. The evening meal was being served. That makes sense. But it's this next part, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. I can't figure the puzzle out as to why that's all of a sudden inserted right there. But except to give us some knowledge of what was going on. But I think what you have to know ahead of time, that we're told in these verses that Jesus knew. We're going to see the verses that tell us this, that he knew Judas was going to do this. He knew what was going on. In fact, all through John chapter 13, especially I think verses 1 through 8, if I remember right, there's so many times it says Jesus knew, Jesus knew. He had perfect knowledge. He didn't give that up when he was born. He knew what was going to happen. He knew about Judas's hypocrisy. He knew that. It wasn't a surprise to him. He knew it. But what did he do? He could have hated Judas. If he knew that he's going to betray him, he could have said, I can't trust him, I don't want him, I can't be around him, get him out of here. He didn't do any of that. In fact, so was his love for Judas that none of the other disciples knew what was going on, but Jesus knew. They didn't know. Jesus knew. But what Jesus did do, he loved Judas. He loved him. Do you realize Jesus washed Judas's feet as well? Now, that don't confuse that with thinking, well, if he washed Judas's feet, that must mean that Judas was one of his own. Because if you remember, he loved his own who were in the world. But he shows he loved Judas too. But I don't think we're to understand from this that Judas was just wayward. He just really made some big mistakes. He betrayed Jesus, and somehow he belonged to him. But Jesus loved his enemies. There's no better picture of this than here at this very sacred moment in John chapter 13, in the quiet of a room where his closest disciples are with him, and one is a betrayer who hates him. You do not betray someone unless there's hatred. Jesus taught, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. You have the Lord Jesus Christ endorsing loving your persecutors. This is important for us as Christians because it's so easy to forget the fact that in the greatest moment of the world, the greatest moment in history, Christ is loving his enemy. And he loved Judas. He washed his feet. What else did Jesus do? I think Jesus saw, he knew, it was absolutely essential that Judas betray him. The betrayal was necessary. It was a necessary step in glorifying God, this betrayal. If you look at chapter 3, verse 18, or 13, I think I wanted 13, 18. Yeah, 13, 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill Scripture, this betrayal. It's to fulfill Scripture. He who shares his bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quotes the Scripture. And Judas's betrayal was necessary, and Jesus knew it. And he loved him deeply. In spite of that, what else did Jesus do? He gave Judas opportunities to repent, which is remarkable. If Jesus knew those who were his, and yet here he gives Judas opportunity to repent. Not just one, not just two, but I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, well, five, I think, 5 or 6, chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus answered, "A person who has a bath need only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." You say, well, how's that an opportunity to repent? There's nothing like zeroing in on the problem at hand by speaking of something great and positive, but then how Jesus says, but not every one of you. Look at chapter 3, we read chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus quotes the scripture. The scripture says there's going to be a betrayal. And if you're the person that's betraying, if there's any twinge of conscience, you're going to say, may it not be me. Don't let it be me, Lord. Again, it's an opportunity for Judas to repent, I think. Verse 21 of chapter 13, after he had, I probably am saying chapter 3, I mean chapter 13, verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." We already know in verse 2 that the devil had already prompted Judas, so the plan was in Judas's heart. And he's hearing Jesus exposing him again and again and again. I know someone's going to betray me. You got verses 26 and 27. Again, because we have to see, our Lord is a God of long suffering. 26 and 27 of chapter 13, Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Simon Peter wanted to know. He elbows John. John leans up against Jesus. Who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one. And I think he's probably whispering, it's the one. Because nobody else knew when Judas got up and left. We're going to see that as we study through John chapter 3. I just think it's important we look at it right now. Verse 28. Well, verse 27, finish that up. What you are about to do, do quickly. Go do it, Judas. It's in your heart. The devil's already entered into him now. I mean, it's given birth to sin. Sinful desire has given birth to sin. You've got to watch it. The Bible warns about feeding sinful desires, because when sinful desires are fed, when you do everything you can to build them up and prop them up, that you become captive. It gives full birth to sin. Verse 28 of chapter 13. Another opportunity to repent, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Wonder why I put that verse. I think I had the verse 27 in the latter part of it included in that. So I guess there was only four, but still, four in one chapter, opportunities to repent. And I think there's something we can learn all kinds of things from this first verse 2, and that is God gives grace for repentance. Don't refuse it. If God gives grace to repentance, you should give grace for repentance. A lot of us make repentance really hard for people. We expect them to get a clue. Jesus prompted him over and over and over without begging him, Judas, please don't do it, because he knew it had to be done. But nevertheless, he loved him and he called him. He gave him opportunities to repent. God gives you, as a believer, grace to be gracious to people. That's what he wants you to do. He is going to help you be gracious to other people. And it may take a long time. You may be resistant to that. But God will give you grace, and he will work grace in you that you also can be gracious to people who sin against you. That is, to me, one of the most important aspects of the church today and for you and your Christian life as an individual, to be gracious to people when they sin against you. It doesn't mean you approve of it. It doesn't mean you form an alliance with them. But it does mean that you should be gracious. Here Jesus was going to be betrayed. He knew it, and he loved him to the uttermost. And he gave him opportunities to repent. Sometimes the most gracious word you can give to somebody is a word of warning. And Jesus called him to repent in many different ways with powerful words. Let's look at verse 3 also. We're looking at verses 2 and 3 together and seeing Jesus as sovereign. And in your outline, he's the sovereign Savior. And we just see here he is, the maker of heaven and earth, stooping even to be gracious to Judas and to cleanse his disciples. But verse 3, we're going to see this. Now I want you to look at verse 3 and imagine eating your favorite sandwich, and verse 3 becomes the meat. Because I think this is a hinge on which you might think of it as a hinge pin if you don't want to think of it as a sandwich. But you got chapter 13, verse 2, then you've got the meat, verse 3, then you've got verse 4, the other piece of bread. And you have almost two extremes. Here you have, in verse 3, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Yet before that, you see that Judas is going to betray him, but yet Jesus loves him, which we learn in verse 4. He washed his feet and so forth. He took care of him, but he knew who he was. But what does he know? He knew the Father had put all things under his power. If you knew you had all power, would you be a respecter of people that were against you? I think what I want you to learn from this is verse 3 is powerful because it tells he wouldn't have to bend down and kneel to anyone. He was given power over everything, and yet he loves Judas. He's given power over everything, yet he washes the disciples' feet. He also knew, what did he know? He knew he came from God. What does that mean? It means that what John said it meant, in the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word. God, the Son, from all eternity, he knew he came from God. He knew he's the eternal Son who owns everything. He doesn't have to forgive. He doesn't have to love Judas. He doesn't have to wash feet anymore. Rich people don't serve people. That's a broad brush statement, but the wealthiest of people will not wash feet as a general rule. The master of the universe is not required to humble himself. What else did he know? He knew that he was returning to God. He came from heaven, that God sent his Son, and now he's returning to the Father in fuller glory as both God and man, with all power, with all authority. And here he goes back. What do we learn? We learn of the sovereignty of Christ from these three things. He knew the Father had put all things under his power. He has sovereignty. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. What else can we learn? We can learn that we learn of the eternal existence of Christ. He's always existed eternally. He is equal with the Father. He and the Father are one. And what else do we learn? We learn of the glorification of Christ. He is returning to the Father, and we'll learn in Scripture from our study in John, he returns with greater glory, having reconciled God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. So you have this verse in the middle that I think is a great hinge pin. It's the meat of the sandwich. You have one extreme of Judas and his betrayal and his thoughts of hatred toward Jesus, and yet this one all-powerful Christ loving him. And you have then these disciples who didn't know anything that was really going on, and he humbles himself to wash their feet. With all this power in verse 3, with who he is, yet he didn't stop Judas. He didn't change Judas's mind. which I think is very, very interesting. And it should cause people to tremble, especially if you know of people or even you yourself are like, yeah, I get serious with God sometime. He did not stop Judas. Don't play with God. Humble yourself before him. He didn't warn Judas. He warned him, but he didn't stop him. He didn't make him not do it. You've got to remember that. When you're talking to people, you've got to lay out the whole truth. People are sinning because they want to. And there's a lot of people that think, maybe God will stop me this time. He didn't stop Judas. What makes you think he's going to stop you? You have to repent. Amen. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see then at the same time, he didn't stop Judas yet. On the other hand, the sovereign of the universe, who could have changed Judas's mind but didn't, the sovereign of the universe humbles himself to wash feet. And so just to state it again, Jesus, though equal with God, and though he came to save, he came to save sinners. In order to do that, he had to humble himself and become like sinners in every way, yet without sin. You imagine that? Sinless, yet being accused of being a blasphemer. Sinless, and yet being called a devil. Sinless, and yet being called a friend of prostitutes. In other words, he carouses with them. He must be like them. And he was without sin, yet he became sin for us. This one, with all power, he didn't have to do that, but he did it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we looked at Philippians chapter 2 last week, but I want to drive this point home when we see in chapter 13, verse 3, of who Jesus is. He is the sovereign, he is eternally sovereign, he's a sovereign Christ. He is eternally the Son of God, and he is eternally glorified as the Son of God. Yet look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, or I'll start with verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And he's saying, your attitude, you, thinking about who Jesus is and who you're not, and yet he's saying, your attitude should be like that of Jesus, who being in very nature God. In other words, who being God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Such a powerful, great verse, because our mindset should be the same as Christ. His mission was to save sinners, but it required a deep humiliation. The deep humiliation of the sinner's cross. The cross came before the crown. The saving required deep humiliation. And we begin to see it even as Jesus kneels to serve. And so we can now let's look at verses 4 and 5, because there's so much rich things we need to get to, and I don't want to run out of time. So we have the idea, the sovereign in verse 3, humbling himself, and we see it in verse 2 and verse 4 and 5. But here we come to verse 4. Look at these verses. It says, the sovereign, this eternal Son of God, gets up from the table. In light of all that he knew about himself, he gets up and he disrobes and takes on the form of a slave. The lowest of the low. It wasn't just an honorary slave position. Hey, we're going to make you honorary slave today. He took the role of a slave. He made himself nothing. He washed manure off their feet. human feces off their feet. Who knows what all they had tracked in? They didn't have sewage like we have it today. People just threw stuff around, evidently. I can't imagine that they would do that in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, it was known as a very menial job, perhaps the very most. But I think what's magnificent in verse 4, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. In light of verse 3, we would say this, the preeminent sovereign becomes a subordinate servant. And that blows my mind. The preeminent sovereign becomes the subordinate servant by choice. He wasn't captured and overtaken. The devil didn't win. He did it on his own. He set aside his glory and took on human flesh. The lowly of the lowlies. Never, ever, ever think that he will not understand your situation. Never, ever think that he is way above you, which he is, but he walked lower than you. He loves you. The preeminent sovereign becomes a subordinate servant. I just think that is powerful. Imagine Jesus Christ doing the lowliest of tasks. And the cross of suffering was the lowliest of places a human being could go. The lowliest position was to be hung on a cross. The Bible says that person that's hung on a cross is cursed by God and by man. Jesus took the lowest of the low place in your place, in my place, because he came to save. And that saving meant there was a cross first before there would be a crown. But verse 3 tells us he knew some things that were the most encouraging. He knew God had given him all power. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth on earth has been given to me. He knew of his power. He knew of his position in verse 3 also. And he knew of where he was, he knew where he came from and knew where he's going. And yet he takes the way of the cross in order to save sinners. But here's the most wonderful thing that I think should encourage us today. It ought to encourage you, especially if you're discouraged. And that is this, Jesus Christ has never relinquished a servant's character. He has never, ever given up that servant character. What do you think about that? You could be like Peter and say, I'm not going to let him serve me. I'm supposed to be serving him. Well, let me tell you, he has never given up. How does he serve us? Is a good question to ask. How does he serve us? He, though preeminent and sovereign, bends low to serve us. How does he serve us? I think of one, he serves us through the Word. As the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who comes from the Father and the Son as a gift to live in us, comes alongside us, to walk with us, to encourage us through the Word. He serves us by applying his Word through the Spirit to help us in our time of need. How does that happen? Have you ever read the Bible and become face to face with your need to repent? Or you're showing an attitude in your heart and you think, whoa, I can't believe it. Lord, forgive me. That didn't come by your own brilliance. That came because Jesus still serves through the Holy Spirit, who does the will of the Father and the Son according to the Word of God, bringing conviction to the people of God that we might grow up and become more like Christ. That comes as Jesus stoops to serve. We would think of how a person who's finally arrived, they've reached the preeminent place in their career, they're the greatest entertainer in history, and you go knock on their door, hey, greatest entertainer in history, would you help me buy a meal today? Go away. I don't want any from you. I don't need you around me. You try to, we've talked about it before, you go knock on the White House door because you want to talk to the president, you'll probably get pounded and thrown out on your head. But here we have Christ, who is ruler over heaven and earth, and because he knows who he is, he stoops to serve. That's all power. There's no threat to his power and authority. So he stoops to serve. How else does he serve us? He serves us by washing away the filth that we pick up as we walk daily in this world. That's the significance of the washing of feet. It's not the washing of the soul. That happened through the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that. But this washing of feet is to wash off the filth that we pick up in our daily walk as Christians. And this washing, he doesn't just wash us off. This washing is to make us fit for walking with him, fellowshipping with him daily. It's a daily walk and it's a daily washing. It's how he serves us every day, washing us through the word. We'll look at that scripture here in just a minute. Ephesians 5, I've been waiting to get to it. How does he serve us? He serves us in a time yet coming when we see him face to face. When we're in his presence, he will serve us by lavishing the joys of his presence upon us. He'll serve us in that way by lavishing all the joys. You think about that parable of the talents and the parable of the one who served. When did I see you? When were you poor? When were you in jail? When were you all this? And you served me, I'll serve you. He says in that parable, enter into your master's happiness. Enter, and he serves from there in that position. So there is a service that's yet to come. I read a poem that George Babawi, some of you know, we've talked about him before, but he wrote a poem called The Humility of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the service of Christ to this very day? He served us by giving us his Spirit to live inside of us. Ephesians tells us it's the Spirit of Christ living in us. That's about as low of a position as you can get. Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, has taken up residence in you. Oh, how he loves us. Verse 5. So he takes off his clothing in verse 4, wraps a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This water being poured into the basin, practically it had to be done in order to wash feet. But I think it's symbolic of sanctification. We kind of alluded to that already, of washing the filth off from the daily walk. Symbolic of sanctification, the sanctification of the saints. The sanctification of the saints is different than the justification of the saints. We're justified through faith in his blood. We're sanctified through the washing of the water of the word. Keep that straight in your minds. He says to his disciples, you're already clean. You're already clean, most of you anyway. And the water then that he's speaking about, but you need to have your, I need to wash your feet. So this water, I guess I'm making the case for the fact that this is a sanctification and not a justification. It's not confusing. We don't want to confuse what he's doing here. It's not a symbol of the washing away of sin in justification. It's the washing away of the daily dirt of the Christian living. He's saying to his disciples, and we'll get to it in verse 10 when we get there, he's saying to his disciples, you are already clean. You're already mine. You belong to me. We talked about this last week, his own. So the blood cleanses once and for all. The water washing is something you should do every day. Let him wash your feet today. And we're going to get to Peter next week maybe. Don't be like Peter, you're not washing my feet. You must let him wash your feet. And if you don't get anywhere near him, he's not He will not wash your feet. Let the Word do its work. Let the Spirit work through the Word to clean you every day. The water symbolizes the Word of God, which cleanses us and sanctifies us. You can read the Old Testament. You can read Jeremiah. You can read Joshua. I was reading the land inheritance in Joshua, and I was like, oh, come on. Who cares? But then I got this one part where you had Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, the family of Joseph, comes to Joshua and says, you know what? The Lord's prospered us. We're a large group of people, and we haven't been given anything. We hardly have any land. He says, you see that hill country up there in Ephraim, all the woods and everything? Go clear it out, and you can have it. It's all yours, but you got to clear it. And like, yeah, but the people that live there are terrifying. They've got iron chariots. It's awful. And he says, I've given you that land. You got to go clear the forest, and it's all yours, and take them to task. Fight the Canaanites with iron chariots. God will give you the victory. Do it. You can do it. That passage, it worked towards sanctification. It washed me today because I thought, wow, there's so much that I don't do simply because it's too hard. He said, yeah, go do the hard work, and it's yours. I won't go into all of it, but it was very helpful today, very helpful. But I'm just saying you can be washed anywhere in the Word of God. We read it this morning, but Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to the Word of God. How do you wash the filth of lust and desire and anger and hatred and just the list goes on, frustration on and on and on. Live according to the Word of God. Let the Word of God wash you. For young people, I can't stress enough, and for old people, older people too, you've got to be in the Word of God. It's the only way the Spirit's going to work to cleanse you rightly. You can't know otherwise. The Word confirms it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Christ so loved, this sounds so much like John 3:16, God so loved the world. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Christ so loved the church. God loved the world, He sent His Son. Christ loves His church. He so loves His church, He gave Himself for her, the church. He gave Himself for her to make her holy, to make her a people that are pulled out from this world, separated from the sin and damnation that's coming upon this world. But He set her aside to make her holy. He died for her, justified her, to make her holy, to make her set apart, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. The church must hold the Scripture at a premium, the highest. It's our book. It's the Word for life and godliness. So this is how you're washed, how you let Jesus wash your feet. Do this every day. I just want to say it again so that you're not thinking at any time when you are wondering and you've sinned and you think, what am I supposed to do? I don't want you to think I've got to be washed in the blood again. You were washed in the blood once for all. When you came to Christ, He washed you once for all. You don't go back to be justified again. You are justified once for all through the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Now, as a Christian, having been born again, you have an obligation to go into the Scripture, humbling yourself before Christ, letting Him wash your feet, sanctify you daily through the Word. Without that, you'll become like a wild branch. You won't know how to live. You'll be frustrated in life. You'll be difficult to live with. And your life will be hard. And Jesus won't quit doing what He started. So listen to me as I teach you today and remind you, go to the Word every day. I don't care how young you are, if you claim Christ, there is no excuse It's hardness of heart. Don't let your heart be hard. Go to your Bible every day and let the Spirit of God wash you. That's what Jesus does. But it's the word and water. It's sanctification. But it's not the same as the blood which washed you once. If you've never believed on the Lord, if you've never had your sin, guilt washed away, come to Jesus today through faith, believing that he shed his blood on that cross for the remission of, the removal of sin, its guilt, and the wrath of God that comes against everyone who does not repent. And then live daily for him. Let him clean you up every day. This washing, this is what Jesus is doing and showing us through the washing of washing of feet, is for the cleaning up of your daily walk. And we all need it. No matter how triumphant your walk may have been today in Christ, you still picked up the filth of the world because you live in it. It's outside, but you still have the flesh inside that corrupts too. Every good thing that you can think of, the flesh is right there going, "Yeah, I don't like it." Or the world's going against you. The devil's planting seeds. The world, the flesh, and the devil all arrayed against the Christian. So, this is for a daily washing. So you can keep in step with the Spirit. So you can walk in a manner keeping with the word of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And finally, the last part of verse 5, he wiped their feet, he dried their feet off. I think this is so cool. He finished the job. What a picture of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What he starts, he finishes. He started this sanctification. He'll finish the sanctification. You can fight him, you can fuss with him, but he will do it. And if you're a believer, he will make your life hard if that's what it takes to have you repent. He'll take away everything if that's what it takes. He will crush you if that's what has to happen. He loves you a whole lot more than you love yourself, as much as we love ourselves. He's more interested in your future than you ever will be. And he is more interested in receiving glory at that last day than you ever will give thought to in your whole life combined. And he will do it. He finished the work. He wiped their feet, dried them off, and they were ready to go. Would you come to him today as we sing this last hymn, 603, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Would you come and let him wash your feet? If the word of God has spoken to you today, that you would come and let him wash your feet and just confess to him, "Lord, I recognize I've got this attitude. I bring it before you. Cleanse me, O Lord. Make me have a walk that's fitting for a Christian." So hymn number 603, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.